Bibles, please turn them to the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Matthew, and we're going to be looking at the first chapter, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 today. We're going to read verses 18 through 21. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord together. The gospel writer Matthew, he writes this: "The birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way, that after his mother, Mary, had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her publicly, he decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he said, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit.'" In verse 21, it says this: "She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the story that we read about is true, and that Mary and Joseph named their child Jesus, and that Jesus has saved us from our sins. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, what we're going to do today is a little bit different, and this week and next week and the following week, as we think about the Christmas season, and as we consider what it means, what Advent means, we're going to do something different than we normally do, and that is, instead of just walking through the book of Deuteronomy, one verse after another and one chapter after another, we're going to kind of stop, and what I want to do is take a theme or some things that we're already talking about, we're already singing about, we're already watching on television, and we want to make them explicit. We want to discuss them. We want to see what the Word of God says about Christmas. Okay, so if you saw in your bulletin, it says the case for Christmas, and so what I want to do is give us, for ourselves, but also for our friends or those that we work with, I want to talk about what makes Christmas unique for Christians. Not everyone, but a lot of people in the United States, and actually a lot of people around the entire world, celebrate Christmas, and they celebrate it around this season, on the 25th, somewhere within about 10 or 12 days of that. But what makes it unique for Christians? And what makes it a holiday or a celebration for us? We want to look at that this morning, and Matthew chapter 1 points to that. But before we do that, I want to just make some things that are very apparent. During this season, you and maybe those that you work with or your family are more likely to already be talking about spiritual things. People are on the holidays around this time of the year are more likely to come and to sit in these pews or to sit in some church somewhere when they won't do that in other times of the year. Every year, it seems that numbers in church spike just a little bit around the Christmas season and on certain days like that because people are interested. It's part of the culture that we're in, and so we have a unique opportunity to use the momentum that's already being created by our calendar to talk about Jesus and to discuss spiritual things in a way that we don't always have the case to do. It's also the case that people are more charitable during this time of the year. Donations and philanthropy and all that stuff also spikes as we get to the end of our calendar. I know some of that is because taxes and you finally know what you're going to make and how you can adjust it to get into the right bracket and all that. But it also has to do with just sort of the spirit of generosity that comes with the Christmas season. Well, not only do people talk in different ways, but they actually sing certain songs, or they sing things that they only really sing one time of the year. I'm guessing that most of you, if you haven't already done it, in the next couple days, these words are going to come out of your mouth. Something to the effect of, you better watch out, and you better not pout, because Santa Claus is coming to town, right? He knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake. These words are going to probably come out of your mouth sometime in the next couple weeks, and you're going to say that Santa Claus is coming to town. You're going to sing that at some point in time. You may hear it on the radio, it may be on a station, it may be some event that you're at. You're just going to instantly sing that song. Well, people who are non-Christians as well will sing songs like "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory Be the Newborn King," right? They will say things like "There's a Silent Night" or that "There's joy to the world." They'll make these pronouncements that they don't believe at all in their heart. They have no commitment to these things, but because it's a song that's a part of the season, these words, gospel truth, will be on their lips as they're driving down the road and in their car. And as they're sitting at home baking cookies or preparing for something, they'll just have these melodies and these songs in their head, and they'll start singing about this Christ, this Messiah, this one who is to come, who's going to be the King of the world. It's a unique opportunity and a unique season. Well, in addition to that, I think everyone in their own family probably has some sort of a Christmas tradition that is unique to your family. Our family, what we do every year, if we can get all the boys in the same places, my mom makes this extravagant meal that no one can even eat a third of what's on their plate, but it's just part of what we do. And my dad opens up to Luke chapter 2, and as soon as we were able to start reading, he'd make the boys go around and read a certain verse or something like that. And then he would say some quick comments as we all tried not to snicker, and then we would eat. And that's what we did. And after that, our family is definitely part of kind of the over materialistic side of giving lots of gifts and packages and presents and all that sorts of things. And we would do that every single year. And other cultures have different traditions just like this. There's Father Christmas, there's Father Frost, if you go over to Russia. There's different characters like this that are part of this season. But what makes it unique to Christianity? What makes it unique to us? And what unique opportunity do we have to be a gospel witness, not just to ourselves, but to our families and to those who are around us? Well, here's what I want to do. This week, I want to talk about why. This week, I want to talk about why Christmas. Next week, I want to talk about the how of Christmas. And finally, the last week, I want to talk about the who of Christmas. So three questions that get at the heart of what Christmas is for Christians. This week, I want to talk about why we do Christmas. And I think the answer is very simple. And the answer was in Matthew chapter 1. And it says this at the end, that the reason that I want you to name this baby, that you're going to have Jesus, that was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the reason you should name him Jesus is because, that's the reason, because he will save his people from their sins. One of the ways that has become, or one of the things that have become unique in our culture in this day about Christmas that has made an easy distinction between us as Christians, us as believers, and non-believers is this phrase. Donnie and Jenny came talking about it on Wednesday night, but they said, Happy Holidays, compared to saying Merry Christmas. Actually, they didn't. They said Merry Christmas, and they said they knew or they'd read about this story about someone who actually said Merry Christmas and had lost their job or was threatened to lose their job because they can't say this term, Merry Christmas, in society anymore because it actually might offend someone who's celebrating these holy days or these holidays in a different way other than Christmas. And so we're wondering now, well, if somebody says Happy Holidays, you might instantly think, well, that person must not be a Christian. Or if they say Merry Christmas, you might actually think they might actually have some conviction about this phrase that they're using. And in some ways, this is helpful because what it does is it makes a distinction that we want to make anyway. It makes a distinction to say that everyone who's born in America who looks a certain way or talks a certain way isn't a Christian just because they're born here. And so in some ways, these little distinctions make it easy. One of the things that's made it absolutely easy is I'm going to show you some pictures up here on the screen. There's a campaign to kind of run against Christmas that's happening on billboards and magazines and things like that in America right now by atheists. And so this first one that's up there that you can see, this is a billboard. This was on Good Morning America actually this morning. If you watch Good Morning America this morning, you would have seen this. And it says, you know, it's a myth. So don't celebrate the season or the reason for the season. This whole thing's a myth. The next one that they came up with says, enjoy this life now because there's not one after. That's pretty explicit, right? Pretty clear what they're saying is you guys are talking about delaying gratification. You're talking about some of these things because there's this next life that's coming that's great. Well, clear. This one says, sleep in on Sundays, right? There's no reason to go to church. And he says, I have faith in people, not in a God's part of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. What they want to do is kind of strip away all this dinosaur, old-school thinking that is wrapped around religion so we can all be progressive and free-minded and whatever. The next one says that, yes, Virginia, there is no God. So trying to make this explicit claim from actually using the character Santa Claus that there isn't really a God. And then finally, the Catholic Church got together and it's kind of said, okay, if you're going to throw a punch like this, we're going to counterpunch. And they have this billboard that says, you know, it's real. This season celebrates Jesus. And so, for this season, celebrate Jesus. So there's kind of this almost like war, this battle that's happening, even in the public view on ads that you might see in newspapers or magazines or as you drive down the interstate. Now, it's easy for us kind of instinctively to kind of shake our heads and think, this isn't the America that I grew up in. I mean, I'm 30 and I can already sort of feel like I say that. They're like, oh, that never would have happened when I was a kid. They never would have done something like that. And I can actually see some of you shaking your heads right now. That never would have happened early on in the history of this country. But what I want us to do is realize that, one, that is happening, and that's the world that we live in, and that's the world that we are gospel witnesses to. We're salt and light in a world that has signs up like that. But one of the things that actually helps us, in one way, this is good for us. And that way is that it makes a distinction that we really want to make anyway, and that is that some people do believe and trust fully in Jesus Christ. Therefore, they're identified as believers and disciples of Jesus, and some people really don't. And that's a good starting place for us to have. Well, the question about why Christmas, and the reason I brought up these atheists is because one of the most impactful arguments that atheists have toward us, and it happens in this season all the time, is this. When they ask the question why, when they're thinking about why, not just why Christmas, but why anything, they're saying, why is there evil and suffering in this world? Because if there was a God, then there would not be evil and suffering. If there was a God who was all-powerful, and if that God was not only all-powerful, but he was actually good, like you say, then why would there be suffering in this world? Why would that be the case? Well, I want us to think about that this morning just a little bit. There's a guy named C.S. Lewis. He's written all those Narnia books, and he's written a bunch of other things. And when he was an atheist at one point in his life, this very question is what he said. His argument or his attack on God was this. He said that when I would argue against God, the question I would ask is, why is the world cruel? Why is there cruelty? Why is there suffering in this world? And I've got a, will you throw me that thing of duct tape? I left it down there. I've got an illustration this morning, thanks, to try to help us understand that question. Because one of the things that C.S. Lewis understood the more that he thought about it, when he was asking this question about, well, why is there cruelty and suffering in the world, is that he actually has to believe in God to even say that something is unjust. To say that something is not right is to believe that actually something is right. And how can you have something that's right and wrong unless there's something that stands outside of it to govern it to say whether it is right or wrong? Let me make it a little simpler. Okay, if you're building a house, or if you're going to put that angel on the top of that tree, and you want to make sure that that angel is lined up properly, so when someone looks at it, they don't think, well, that angel's not straight. Well, you could say that angel's not straight, but I may say it looks straight to me. Well, what is our standard? What are we basing it off of, okay? Well, if you're building a house, or if you're putting a picture frame up, there's something that is the case in, when they do that, called a plumb line, right? This is not a very good plumb line, but it will function for that, right? So if you're going to say something is not straight, then I'm going to give you a standard by which you can say it's straight or not straight. Here it is. Doesn't matter where you live, you just hold up a string with something on the bottom of it, and eventually after it slows down, it will be straight, north and south, up and down, right? Because of the laws of the universe, because of the gravitational pull of the earth, this thing will always go that way. You don't have to worry about if it's going to do this. You don't have to worry about whatever. It's straight. Therefore, if we held up something next to it, we could say whether, does that look straight or not? No. Well, oh, there it is. Now it's in congruence or lining up with this thing that is straight. And what C.S. Lewis understood was that there is not only a law that governs the sciences like this, but there must be a law that governs good and evil in the same way. And you can't have a law like that unless you have a giver of that law or someone who stands outside of it. Because if you're to say that this world is cruel, then I would say, based on what? If you're to say that this world is unjust, then I would say, then there must be a standard of justness. And I think that that argument actually works out really well. And so if you're talking with someone in your workplace about that, and they may say, well, they may concede and say, well, you may be right. But even if there is a God, even if there is this standard that happens that way, I don't ever want to serve a God like that. That doesn't get God off the hook. Because even if he exists, then he can't be good, or he can't allow these things to happen. A guy named Peter Kraft, who's a Christian apologist, he's a Catholic guy, he thinks very clearly. One of the things that he said is, okay, you may say, yes, they may concede to that argument based on there has to be something good and evil. There must be someone who stands behind that good and evil to tell whether it's right or wrong. But the question is, if that doesn't get God off the hook, then what are we, or if that doesn't get God off the hook, what are we supposed to say? What could our next response be? Well, what Peter Kraft says is that the Christian God deliberately came to this earth to put himself on that. To put himself in the middle of that cruelty. The specific quote that he says here is that the Christian God came to deliberately put himself on the hook. That doesn't answer all the questions about evil. But what that does do is that turns our attention in the middle of those conversations, and this happens in this season, and people have this complaint against God. In the middle of that complaint, we can kind of use the same argument that C.S. Lewis does. We can kind of say the same thing that Peter Crape does, and now all of a sudden, we're talking about Jesus Christ, who we say was God, who came in the flesh, and he actually took on all this cruelty and suffering inside of himself on the cross. That's the story of Christianity. That's what one of the things, the key thing that makes Christianity unique from all the other religions, all the other celebrations that are happening this time of year. Well, in some ways, if someone is right in the middle of suffering and you win this logical or rational argument with them, really all you're going to do is seem like you're just a cold, kind of irrelevant person who doesn't even care about what they're going through right now. Yeah, you may have won the debate or whatever, but you have in no way helped them in their situation is what they may think. And in some ways, I think that's right. In some ways, I think that it can't answer all the questions about evil. It can't answer all the questions about the origin of evil. But what it does do, it gives us this deep, deep resource that right in the middle of that, we can say that we serve a God who deliberately chose to come and identify with the suffering that we're trying to rid ourselves of. And not only did he do that, but he promises that one day he's going to recreate all of this. All of this physical world that we're living in, he's going to make new. And he's going to extract all the brokenness. He's going to get rid of everything that's wrong. All the sin that's here, it's going to be gone. So that not only between us and in our own relationships, but between animals, so that you'll see something like a lion and a lamb laying next to each other without fear. So that this world that we live in will be recreated and that we can have hope in the middle of that. And the suffering that we're going through, it gives us a deep resource or a sense of peace to know that God not only is with us in his presence, but he has a purpose in the middle of these things. Now, if you have your hymnal, there's a hymnal in front of you. I want you to grab it. It's one of the things every year at the Christmas time that we do is we sing songs like this. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at a hymn number 88. Hymn number 88. This is one of the songs. There's several Christmas carols or Christmas songs or celebrations of Jesus' birth, if you prefer to use the language of the Baptist hymnal, that tell this wonderful story, this wonderful declaration of the good news of Christ, tell this hope that we're talking about here in the middle of suffering. And this, when I was a kid, actually my whole life until this week, when I was reading through this, I used to think this, the name of this song was Hark the Herald, as like, it's his name, almost like his name was Hark or something, but Hark the Herald, angels sing, kind of at the end. But really, if you look at the title, it says, Hark, whoosh, boom, exclamation point. The herald angel, or this type of angel who proclaims things, he is the one who's singing the song. So what I'm going to do is, and I'm doing this as an example for you, I think this is something that you can do this week. I think this is something you can do next week and the week after that. As a supplement to your own Bible reading, is to get a hymnal and to read through it, make a copy of it, write it down, and just read through some of these words together. Because we sing these songs all the time, but a lot of times we just absolutely miss the meaning. And I think that this specific hymn draws out the meaning of Christmas and the meaning of all these songs that we sing in a unique way. So here it is. Hark, exclamation point. The herald angel sings, glory be to the newborn king. Peace on earth, mercy mild. God and sinners are reconciled. That's the story. I mean, we could stop there, and there it is. The good news is that this baby king came and he reconciled people back to God. But it keeps going. It says, joyful all the nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim Christ is born in Bethlehem. I want to draw out three things. We could talk about every single verse, but the very beginning there, hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn king. When Johann was doing the introductions, we were singing these songs. He said, we're not just singing about a baby. We're singing about a baby that we think was king of the earth. When all the people were looking for him, they're saying he's actually going to rule not just over little Bethlehem where he's born, not just over Jerusalem, the large city that's nearby, not just over that area of the world, but he's going to rule over all of earth and all of heaven, this little baby that was in a manger. So we sing about him as a newborn king who's bringing peace and who's bringing mercy. It's easiest for us to identify with this when we think about the presidential race in America. The next presidential race that comes says he's going to fix the world in this way. He's going to bring new jobs. He's going to fix the economy. He's going to make sure that anyone who needs help in this world is going to get it. He's going to disarm all the nuclear things that are going on, right? He's going to make these promises. Well, this king that they're talking about here is promising that there's going to be peace on this earth in the midst of these countries and rulers that are raging war against each all the time. Well, the next verse says, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. This is it. This is God and sinners reconciled. This is Matthew chapter 1 when he says earlier what we read, that they name him Jesus because he will forgive the sins of his people. He's going to do that. It's this baby that we're singing about. And finally, at the end of that first stanza there, it says, with an angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Well, Christ is born in Bethlehem is actually the fulfillment of this promise that happened this long time ago. So when we're singing this song, we get to the end of this tune, we're not really thinking much about it, we're just kind of la, 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 la. And then all of a sudden we see that right after Matthew chapter 1 is Matthew chapter 2, and in the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, Matthew's whole point here is that this baby that was going to be born, these wise men that were scanning the earth to try to follow the star to get to this place where this baby was, they were doing that to try to see the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5. Micah 5:2 says, and it's in your, verse 6 there, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people. You little Bethlehem, you little insignificant town in the middle of this, are going to birth the king of the world who's going to lead my people and shepherd them. This fulfillment that's happening, we just kind of sing casually sometimes at the end of these verses. Well, verse stanza number 2 says, you can read along. It says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Now, we'll talk about the virgin's womb next week. So I'm going to go ahead and move beyond that. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Well, this veiled in flesh, this Godhead see, is the unique thing about Christianity, because we're saying that God doesn't have to exist up there and that we have to go to him. We have to get rid of these material bodies. We have to leave this physical world to go be with him. We have to think about him. We have all these Eastern things to go on. We actually say that God came into this world. He veiled himself in flesh. He took on material things. He didn't run from them. He didn't try to get rid of them. He put himself in physical things, in molecules, in cells. He ate them. He digested them. He used water to serve the feet of his disciples. All these things that God came and did this, and we get to sing about it in songs like this. Well, at the end, the last stanza here, it says, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. You notice the spelling there, Son, it's not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. Thinking about someone who is radiating righteousness, thinking about someone who, what comes out from them is righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory down, born the man, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Born to give them second birth. I want to close with a story about this idea of proclaiming the second birth of men. If you were to try to figure out the beginning of Christmas, when did it start? Well, you'd probably Google it right away and you'd look and you'd start reading these different things. But most people think the consensus is that when Constantine, who was the ruler and emperor in Rome, when he converted to Christianity, he took a pagan religion, they were celebrating this god named Saturn, and they were giving gifts to Saturn, and in the middle of that, Constantine took that and he Christianized it. And he said, we don't want to celebrate Saturn, we want to celebrate the real king, the real God of the universe, it's Jesus Christ. And so he started doing that, and then after that, this guy named Pope Julian the First kind of made it the official celebration of Christianity. As Christianity moved from these things hidden in houses to a more established structural place, it was legal because the government, Constantine, let it happen. And then after Constantine, it went all these places and ended up in Europe, and Europe and England send it over here to America. So we celebrate all the time, right? And we do it on the 25th because most likely people think that Mary was conceived around March 25th, so 9 months later is December 25th. So there's all these things that happen there, right? Well, if you were to live in Russia, if you were born over there this season, they would celebrate it a little bit differently and a little bit later. They use a different calendar than we do, and so it would be somewhere around January the 7th, which for me is my birthday, so I would be unfortunately born on Christmas Day. I already get presents at the same time, and it used to annoy me as a kid, but this would be even worse because now I would be the December 25th baby who was always getting birthday presents, and Jesus had stolen my birthday. You know, the attention wasn't on me, it was on him. It would be a horrible thing, but they celebrate it on January the 7th, and one of the famous things in the Soviet Union and in the Russian Orthodox Church is this story about what they call, I may not say it right, but babushka, or that's close enough, babushka. And it means grandmother, okay? And the story of babushka, or babushka, that they tell around the Christmas time is this, and I want you to hear it this morning, is that there was this lady from a very small town in from the Russian area, and her name was Bubushka. And she was a lady in the village who was known because her house was the tidiest house around. She was always cleaning, she was always sweeping, she was always polishing, she was always getting everything perfect. She worked endlessly. This is all she did all the time. Well, one day in her village, people heard that there was this new star in the sky. So at night, people would stay up and they would wait to see where this new star was coming. The story is taking place 2,000 years ago. It's a tale that is somewhat familiar anyway in the Russian times. And so when this new star came, the people in her village would sit outside and they would look at it every night. But she was too busy and she was always inside just taking care of things and preparing. Well, one night, Bubushka was polishing up some of her stuff and she had this knock on her door. And when she opened it up, there were three kings. And these three kings said, "Have you been following the star?" She said, "No, I haven't. I've been too busy for that." And they said, "Well, we've been following it. May we stay with you tonight? We hear that your house is the nicest one in the village." Well, of course, she already being hospitable and being the hostess that she is, she loves for them to stay with her. So they come and they stay with her. And she learns that they're following the star because they believe that even though they're kings, that there's going to be a king that's greater than them that's going to come and that this star is going to lead them to where that king is going to be born. Well, one of the kings has gold, and one of the kings has incense, and one of the king has another gift to give. And they invite Bubushka to come with them as they journey to follow this star. Well, she thinks about it, and she thinks about all the things that she has to do, and now that all the beds are unmade and all the silver is dirty again, that she's not going to have time to go with them right away. And so she says, "You go on, and I'll come a day or two later." And so she thinks to herself, "What am I going to do?" So she goes and gets all her old toys, and she polishes up all her old toys because that's the best gift that she's going to be able to give to this baby king. And so she gets them in a basket, and she cleans the house, and the kings leave, and she waits, and then she waits another day because she was so tired from cleaning. And eventually she gets enough courage to leave her house and to go and to find after these kings. And so they tell this story in kind of like a lore. And so she goes from her little village to the next village and says, "Have you seen where the kings went?" And they said, "Yes, they were here a couple nights ago, but they went that way." So she follows in that way, and she's trying to track them down village after village to larger towns until finally she comes to the city of Jerusalem. And she says, "Jerusalem must be the place that this king is going to be born because Jerusalem is such a mighty city." So she goes to the palace and tries to find if the kings were there and said, "No, the kings have not been here. But we have heard about this story that you're telling and this baby that is to be born. But they don't say it's going to happen here in Jerusalem. It's going to happen in a little town, this pitiful little town outside of Jerusalem called Bethlehem." So she takes her basket and she chases down and tries to find these kings. And when she gets there, the first person that she talks to is this manager of an inn. And she asks, "Have you seen these three kings?" And she says, "Yes, the three kings were here not long ago at all. As a matter of fact, they were right across the street over there in that stable." And Bubushka says, "Really, in that stable, is that where the baby king was?" They said, "Yes." So she goes over there and then she finds out that the kings have already gone back home. They've already delivered their gifts to this baby. But this baby, because their mom and dad heard that King Herod, who lived in the land, was going to kill all the babies that this mom and dad of this baby had left town already. And that she missed them. And as the story goes, that Bubushka, to this day, is still trying to find and searching for this baby and this king that was to be born. And it's just this tale that kind of captures you in and you think about it, but it ends there that this woman is longing and searching for this king. And I go through that whole kind of dramatic scene to say this, that the people that we're walking by every single day, the people that we're working with that are so busy, caught up on all the matters of their life, Scripture makes clear that these people have this longing inside of their heart that only God can fulfill. And even though they may not be aware of it, they're searching and they're wanting to know what these angels, the heralding angel that says, "Hark," that says there's good news coming, they want to know that. They want to know that men can be reconciled back to God. And it's our story to go and take to them. So this Sunday, I just want to encourage each of you to remember that. To know that you have opportunities to speak and talk to your friends and to your neighbors in a different way than you do every other time of the year. And maybe some of them will go this route of this atheistic debate and they'll want to argue with you. And so hopefully that C.S. Lewis's case and this argument can be an aid in that. But at the end of the day, we want to take them to Jesus, who deliberately came to this earth to put himself on the hook for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all know that this season is a unique time in the life of America. We know it's a unique season in the life of the world. And Father, we pray that by your divine providence, you may give us opportunities to make a unique encounter with individuals, to tell them about the good news of Christ. And Father, I pray that even as we do that, even as we ask for those opportunities, God, I pray that you would help each one of us to believe, to day after day, to be searching for your son Christ, even as this old Russian lady was doing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you told us that Jesus came to reconcile us back to you. We thank you that we get to sing about that this morning. Father, and I pray that through the preaching of your word that you would pierce each one of our hearts in Christ's name.